Tonight, we continue our overview of the Gospel according to Mark, and we find ourselves in Mark chapter 13. Here in our text tonight, we find Jesus presenting one of his final sermons, which is commonly called the Olivet Discourse. It's also known as the Little Apocalypse because it contains Jesus' prophetic descriptions of end-time events. Now, before we get into this famous eschatological sermon, we must first understand the reason for the message, or else we'll end up getting caught up in the details and the incidentals and fail to really understand the message that Jesus had for his disciples. And so let's begin with a real quick recap of the last two chapters, which will then set the stage for this famous sermon. Remember, back to Mark chapter 11, we learned how Jesus entered the temple and he cleansed it. He chased out the money changers and he chased out those sneaky salesmen. And afterwards he declared, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves." Then all throughout chapter 12, as he was there in the temple, we watched as Jesus got into debates with the various leaders of Israel and soundly defeating their false philosophies and theological fallacies. Here in Mark 13:1, we find Jesus and his disciples leaving the temple. And it's upon their departure that one of his disciples asked a question. And it's a question that sparked this sermon about end time events. If you would, look at Mark 13, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here.'" The disciples probably thought that the cleansing of the temple was Jesus' way of preparing the house of God for his messianic rule and reign. They probably thought he was cleaning house. They probably saw this as an act of, let's get the temple ready, because he's going to take that throne and rule and reign. So they began to brag about the structure. They began to mention the beauty of the structure. And without a doubt, Herod's temple was certainly a beautiful building to behold. Some of the stones weighed as much as 180 tons, not to mention the marble towers and the gold, silver, and brass gates that surrounded it. Luke tells us that as Jesus and his disciples left the temple, some of the disciples spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. I can only imagine that after watching Jesus thrash those temple profiteers, they're thinking, "We don't want any of that. We don't want to be on the receiving end of a thrashing like that." And so they wanted to make sure that Jesus understood that they had respect for the structure. However, Jesus quickly revealed their faulty focus by predicting the soon destruction of the very same temple. Look at Mark 13:2. It says, "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" So in verse 1, they were saying, "Teacher, see the building. See this beautiful structure. See what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus responded, "You see this building? It's coming down. It's coming down." And the prophecy that the temple would be destroyed was fulfilled in 70 AD. But Jesus here, he's simply saying this. He's saying, "Look, guys, you've got your eyes set on this structure. Your focus is on this structure. But this structure is not going to be here very much longer. So don't set your focus upon it." I imagine that some of the disciples were a little confused by this prediction. They were a bit confused, maybe even in denial that Jesus would even speak of the temple in such a way. However, there were four brave souls, four of the disciples who came to Jesus to ask him, "What are you talking about, Jesus?" They wanted to know, what do you mean it's going to be destroyed? Check out verse 3. In verse 3, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?' And Jesus, answering them, began to say, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. I'll stop right there, because when Jesus said, take heed, he was using a Greek word that means to observe and discern. He's simply saying, rather than focusing on the beauty of this temple, you need to focus your minds on the truth so that no one can deceive you. That's why he began this end times message with the words, take heed that no one deceives you. Jesus knew that these believers would need a proper focus on the truth if they were going to avoid being deceived. And so he instructed his disciples to take heed to what they see and to what they hear. Look at verse 6. Jesus said, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them." In order to help his disciples avoid being deceived, Jesus pointed out four distinct features of the last days. In verse 6, he mentioned the spiritual deception of false messiahs. In verses 7 and 8, he mentioned national unrest with the world being at war. Also in verse 8, Jesus pointed to planetary upheavals of earthquakes, famines, and various troubles. And then in verse 9, Jesus predicted Christian persecution resulting in the beating and imprisonment of believers. Spiritual deception, national unrest, planetary upheaval, and Christian persecution. This would be the climate of the last days. And without a doubt, this is the climate of the world that we live in. As a result, many believers today are spending their time looking at these four features, these four distinctions. They begin counting the quakes and worrying about the wars. Oh, look at all the earthquakes. Oh, look at the wars. And every time there's a war, the church fills up with people. And then as soon as the war starts dying off, out they go again. They're trying to look at these features. They're trying to understand end time events. And it's unfortunate that too many of us have failed to follow the clear direction of Jesus that's found here in verse 10. Look at Mark 13:10. Jesus says, "And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." In other words, it's in the midst of the spiritual deception and the national unrest, the planetary upheaval and the Christian persecution that we've been called to accomplish the Great Commission. Regardless of the spiritual climate that we live in, we've been called to preach the gospel to all nations by the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus would say, take heed. Take heed. Don't let a faulty focus distract you from observing and discerning your calling in Christ. We're not called to count earthquakes. We're not called to be concerned about wars and rumors of wars. Our calling is to preach the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you find yourself surrounded with spiritual deception, preach the gospel. When you watch nations going to war with nations, preach the gospel. When the planet becomes less hospitable for human life, preach the gospel. And when unbelievers threaten you with persecution, preach the gospel. Even when the persecution originates in your own family, preach the gospel. Look at verse 12. Jesus says, "Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father is child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Now, when it comes to those who desire to follow Christ, the thought of familial rejection can keep us from living by faith in Jesus. And while it's hard for us to imagine that there are families who would even persecute their own family for following Christ, it's true. We must understand that Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and the rest of these disciples, they lived during a day and an age when following Christ could result in persecution and death, even at the hands of their own family. The same is still true for those who are born into strict, fundamental Chinese, Hindu, and Muslim cultures. Matter of fact, since the first century until today, there have been more than 40 million Christians martyred for their faith in Christ. Over 40 million Christians. Over 40 million men and women killed for following Jesus, many of whom died at the hands of their own family or having been turned in by their family. Now think about it. If you knew that following Christ could result in your own family killing you or turning you in to be killed, you'd probably think twice about coming to church tonight. You might think twice about really giving your heart to the Lordship of Jesus. Chances are your fear of persecution might keep you from focusing on the promise of salvation, which is why Jesus declared this in verse 13. He said, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." Again, it's a matter of focus that Jesus is concerned with. Rather than focusing on the persecution or the possible persecution by your family, we must set our sights on the eternal salvation that we receive when we live by faith in Christ. When we set our sights, when we put our focus on the finish line, on the salvation that's yet to come, then we can better endure the persecutions of today. When we set our focus on the salvation that's been promised, then we can see clearly enough to escape the deception of the world today. And so Christians, during the end times which we are in, should take heed to preach the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the leading of the Holy Spirit, all the while keeping our focus on the heavenly finish line that we'll cross by faith in Jesus. This is the meat of the message. This is the point that Jesus was making. While the beginning of the end times message here seems to have a broad scope that can be applied to you and I, Jesus began to narrow his eschatological focus to a very specific period of time, beginning here in verse 14. Look, if you will, at Mark 13:14. Jesus said, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand." Now let's stop right there, because to better understand this portion of Jesus' sermon, we must first define what Jesus is talking about when he mentions the abomination. I said abomination, not abomination. The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. Hold your place here in Mark 13 and turn to Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel 9, the angel Gabriel was presenting Daniel with a basic outline of God's timetable for Israel. And after the completion of the period of time that we now call the dispensation of grace, Gabriel revealed to Daniel that there would be a final 7-year period of time until Judgment Day. And here in Daniel 9:27, we discover that this final 7-year period begins with the signing of a 7-year peace treaty. Look at Daniel 9:27. It says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." Now this word "week" is better translated "sevens." So this sentence is actually better translated that he will make a treaty with the people for a period of 7 years. It's a 7-year treaty. But then continue the verse there, Daniel 9:27. "But in the middle of the week," or in the middle of the 7-year treaty, "he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate." To put that in simple terms, halfway through the peace treaty, halfway through that 7-year peace treaty, the one who brokered the deal will bring an end to the sacrifices and the offerings that will be taking place in the temple. And it will be such an act that will result in the abomination that causes desolation. It's going to scatter those who were offering sacrifices. Now, I realize that there are many Christians who believe that this prophecy was fulfilled in 167 AD when the Syrian ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a pig on the temple altar as an act of worship to his false gods. It's even rumored that he took the water from the boiling pot that was used to boil that pig. He took that water and sprinkled it all about the temple. That was certainly an abomination that caused desolation, without a doubt. And while this event certainly bears resemblance to the prophecy that's found here in the book of Daniel, we must understand that Antiochus was merely a type or a shadow of the Antichrist that's still yet to come. And the evidence of this fact, well, it's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so keep holding your place there in Mark 13 and turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's in 2 Thessalonians that Paul was dealing with those who were beginning to believe a first century heresy. It was a belief that was being presented there in the first century that the day of the Lord had already come. And wanting to make sure that no one was falling for this first century lie, here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul pointed to a few important events that must transpire before the consummation or before the end of God's timetable spoken back there in Daniel chapter 9. And so looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Well, to sum up these scriptures, according to Paul, four things must occur before the day of the Lord. Four things must occur before the end of time. Number one, the falling away must happen first. This falling away is the mystery of lawlessness that begins to run rampant in the church. It's the widespread deception that enters into the church and deceives many Christians. Number two, the restrainer will be removed. And the restrainer, well, this speaks of the Holy Spirit, not only the Holy Spirit, but it also includes the rapture of the church, because the Lord promised that He won't leave us orphans and that He sent His Holy Spirit to be with us forever. And so if the Holy Spirit's being removed, then the church is being removed as well. So the falling away happens first, then the restrainer is removed, including the church. Then the man of sin is revealed. That's number three. The man of sin, or the Antichrist, is revealed when he signs that 7-year peace treaty. And then number four, through the halfway through that treaty, he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. This is the abomination of desolation that Jesus was pointing to here in our text. Now, it's obvious that widespread deception is occurring in the church today. There's no doubt about that. However, we have yet to see the restrainer removed. The Holy Spirit is still here with us. The church is still here on earth. And so the restrainer hasn't been removed, and we haven't seen the revealing of the Antichrist with the 7-year treaty happen yet. Therefore, it's impossible that Antiochus is the fulfillment of the prophetic words of Christ. What that also means is that the abomination of desolation, well, it's still yet future tense. And though there was a shadow and a type of it in Antiochus, the real deal is yet to come. Furthermore, since according to Paul, the church will be going through, the church actually won't be going through this 7-year period of time. The church will be removed prior to the 7-year treaty. Jesus then must be instructing those who are living in Judea during the time of the abomination of desolation. Look at Mark 13:14. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter in to take anything out of the house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. Now in Matthew's account, Jesus said this, and pray that your flight might not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Now, the people who would have a real issue with traveling on the Sabbath, well, those are Orthodox Jews. Christians wouldn't be worried if it was a day that fell on the Sabbath. And so, again, Jesus isn't referring to Christians here, but he's talking to those who will be living in Judea during the time when they see the abomination of desolation. He's warning those Jews living in that place at that time, run to the hills. At that point in time, get out of Israel. And for good reason. Check out verse 19. For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. In other words, consider the final solution of Hitler, the tragedy of that event. Jesus saying, what the Antichrist is going to do is going to make Hitler's final solution look like child's play. The way he's going to come and treat the Jews while he's here during that final 3.5 years, it's going to be the worst thing you've ever seen. But for the sake of God's chosen people, for the sake of his elect, and in this context he's talking about Israel, the chosen nation of God, for the sake of his elect, the day of the Lord will come quickly. The day of the Lord will begin with the second coming of the promised Messiah. Just to make sure there was no confusion about what we're talking about here, just to make sure there's no confusion that this indeed would be the return of Jesus Christ, look at Mark 13:21. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Here in these verses, Jesus presented us with four forms of cosmic disruption that must occur prior to his return. Verse 24 tells us that the sun will be darkened. Number 2, that the moon will stop giving its light. In verse 25, we discover that the stars of heaven will begin to fall. And number 4, the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Afterwards, Jesus will then return from the clouds with great power and glory. Therefore, when Jim Jones rised up and claimed to be the reincarnation of Jesus, the sun was still shining. Therefore, he was a false Messiah. When Marshall Applewhite claimed to be Jesus, the Son of God, the moon was still reflecting the sun, the light of the sun, proving that he was also a false Messiah. As Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda rises up and declares to be the second coming of Christ, the stars are still hanging in the sky, proving that he is a false Messiah. Listen, we can avoid spiritual deception by simply keeping our focus on the Word of God. We can believe that what Jesus teaches is the truth and that it's going to come to pass exactly in that way. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here in the next four verses. Look at Mark 13, 28. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Jesus is saying, hey, if I say it, it's going to happen. And so learn the parable, learn the lesson from the fig tree. The parable of the fig tree here, well, it might be better explained in our day and age like this. When you get to the store and you see the Halloween decorations on sale, you know that Christmas is right around the corner. No doubt about it. The Halloween decorations are out. You know it's not too long till Christmas is here. Likewise, the generation that sees the abomination of desolation, the generation that witnesses the fall, the sun no longer giving its light, the moon no longer reflecting the light of the sun, the stars falling from the sky, the generation that sees these things happen will also witness the return of Jesus Christ. You see, it all happens within a 3.5-year period of time. From the abomination of desolation to the return of Jesus Christ, it's going to be like the blink of an eye. Therefore, those who are here to see the Antichrist sign the 7-year covenant, well, they will also see the sun and the moon stop shining. Those who witness the abomination of desolation, they will also see the stars fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens shake. And without a doubt, they will also see Jesus Christ return from the clouds. There's not going to be any confusion. Who's that guy coming from the clouds? I'm not sure. No, that's not gonna be the case. It will be evident to all who that is. It will be the return of our Messiah. Now, many people have attempted to set a date for these events. A lot of people have come along and they've tried to figure out from the fig tree what a generation is, and they've added this to that, and they've come up with 88 reasons to believe that Jesus Christ is coming back in 88, and, you know, just ridiculous stuff that we shouldn't take part in. We just don't need to play around with these numbers and dates because it's not the point of this message. These people are getting caught up in the incidentals. They're getting lost in the details, and they're failing to grasp what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus is quite clear about what he's teaching us, especially here in the final verses of this chapter. And so look at Mark 13, beginning there in verse 32. He says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Now, how is it that Jesus, if he is God incarnate, doesn't know something? Makes sense that the angels don't know. They're not infinite in their knowledge. But if Jesus truly is God incarnate, then how is it that he doesn't know? Well, we must understand that Jesus has two natures. He's 100% God and 100% man. And 100% God housed himself, or put a human suit on, if you will, was born of the Virgin Mary and lived as a human. Therefore, in some way, the humanity of Jesus Christ was not privy to the infinite knowledge of the deity of Jesus Christ. All the information that the humanity of Jesus had, he received from the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so while the deity within the humanity knows exactly when he's going to return, the humanity could honestly say, "I don't know." Because the Father didn't reveal that to his humanity. And so it makes sense that Jesus can say, "The angels don't know, and neither does the Son, but only the Father." But now look at verse 33. He says, "Take heed, watch, and pray. For you do not know when the time is." It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Well, here in verse 33, we find the main point of Jesus' sermon. Take heed, watch, and pray. In other words, Christians, you'll be better served by taking the time to observe and discern the truth of the Lord. You'll do better spending your time watching and praying, looking for your Savior, making sure that we don't lose our focus on what He told us to do to accomplish the Great Commission. You see, Jesus doesn't want us spending our time trying to figure out the day and the hour. And all these prophecy gurus spend their time trying to figure it out, and I just have to say, it's a waste of time. If the humanity of Jesus didn't know, you're not going to figure it out. And so don't try. Don't waste your time. Jesus doesn't want us looking for the Antichrist. There's so many people that are caught up in the doctrines of the rapture, and they're wondering, is Obama the Antichrist? Is McCain the Antichrist? Is Sarah Palin the Antichrist? And every ruler that comes along, we go, is this the one? Is this him? Who are you watching for? The Master? Are you looking for Christ, or are you looking for the Antichrist? I'll discover who the Antichrist is as I'm partying in heaven with my Savior. I don't want to be here when the Antichrist signs that 7-year treaty. And I'm not going to be here. Therefore, who am I watching for? I'm watching for Jesus. I'm watching for the Christ, not the Antichrist. Jesus doesn't want us looking for the Antichrist. He wants us watching for Him. Instead of focusing on all the wrong things, Jesus wants us to accomplish His great commission. He wants us out there preaching the gospel, not counting earthquakes. He wants us to be diligent to do the work that He's given us to do, not worry about the wars and the rumors of wars. So just as Jesus said, my encouragement to you is to take heed, watch, and pray. When our Master comes and catches us away, and we meet with Him in the air, then we'll hear from Him. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the challenge. And Lord, if we've gotten off target, if our focus is wrong tonight, if we've started looking for the Antichrist, if we've started paying attention to the earthquakes and the wars and rumors of wars, if we're no longer watching for you, if we're no longer taking heed, if we're no longer praying, Lord, correct us. Bring us back to that narrow path that you've called us to walk. Help us to walk faithfully by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to accomplish the Great Commission. And we'll give you all the praise and all the glory. And we pray, Lord, come quickly. It's in your name we pray. Amen.